Live at 10:05, it's the Bible study. Paul Clayton sitting in for Chuck Rather, who's using this fair day to play on the fairway. It's open phone lines. It's Friday, and it's Ask the Pastor. And there he is, adjusting his headphones, getting his Bible in a good position so that he can answer your questions today. Reverend Joel Leyenbauer from the Commission on Theology and Church Relations for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, what they call the CTCR, our guest today. And welcome.
Great to be here, as always.
Isn't this exciting weather?
My goodness, I don't know how many listeners you have from outside of the area, but if you're outside of the area, you should be in our area today, because, wow, for St. Louis in August, this is incredible.
And we do have listeners from all over the world. The Internet's serving us well here at AM 850 KFUO. And we invite you folks listening in Nebraska to call today. Those of you in Colorado, overseas, maybe out to sea, wherever you are, wherever you have access to the Internet, and you can bring up www.kfuo.org. You are welcome to call in this morning. That is provided the 800 number works for you wherever you are, 1-800-730-2727, or locally, 505-7850. You may be listening on the old reliable radio, which still serves its purpose.
Those still exist, don't they, out there, Paul?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. How about a prayer as we start today's questions and answers?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in all of your gifts to us, and many of us are rejoicing now in the beautiful weather that you've given us, the gorgeous temperatures and beautiful sunshine, and we do well to recognize that that too is a gift from your hand. All of those wonderful, what we as Lutherans call first article gifts of creation that you pour out upon us, sometimes gifts and blessings that we easily take for granted. But we pause this morning, Lord, to let you know that we know that even those gifts come from your hand. But we thank you even more for that gift of your Son, our precious Savior Jesus, for the perfect life that he lived that we could have never lived, for the sacrificial death that he died, paid for sins that we could never pay for his glorious and powerful resurrection from the dead, that gives us absolute assurance of our salvation through faith in him alone. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus and for the Holy Spirit, whom you sent to give us faith in him and to strengthen that faith and to help us live holy lives for you. In some small way, use this program this morning to bring us into a closer relationship with him, to teach us more about how we can live lives that please and glorify you, and how we can be used by you to bring the precious news of your Son Jesus to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. That's Pastor Joel Leyenbauer at your service today. It's Ask the Pastor Friday, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. A couple of days ago, Chuck Rathard asked me to sit in for him, and I said, I love doing Ask the Pastor on Fridays because you never know which direction this program or this hour will go, because it's directed by the listeners, whatever questions are on your mind. And today, Pastor, I thought we'd do something just a little bit different, that we'd ask our listeners a question as they ask you questions. I'm going to ask listeners to respond to this question today.
Okay.
And you can hold your response till near the end of the program. How often should you go to communion? The question this morning for the listeners to respond to is, how often should you go to communion? You can call us with your response to my question or ask your own question of Pastor Joel Leyenbauer, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I need to turn on my monitor here so I can see who our first caller is. Jenny's phone screening today at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. What kind of questions are you dealing with at the Commission on Theology and Church Relations at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod these days? Is there any major project you've been handed?
Well, we just finished our synodical convention, of course, and we'll have to now take a little closer look at some of the resolutions that were adopted at that convention and see if there are some of them that give direct or indirect assignments to the commission. We continue to have assignments that are left over from the last triennium, and one of the ones that we are hoping to finish up rather soon is a sequel. We did a document a number of years ago on the issue of cloning, which in some ways is the easy question in terms of the cloning of human beings. I don't think anyone can imagine that we would, you know, kind of be in any way supportive of that. But we did need to kind of lay some theological groundwork for our response to that. But now we're trying to address what is in some ways a more difficult question, and that is the whole question of stem cell research. It's related, but it's not exactly the same question. And is there any, you know, is there any sense in which any of that kind of research that's going on can be spoken of in a positive way? Obviously, we have grave concerns and have expressed them officially as a church about stem cell research that involves the destruction of human life or the creation of human life. But there are other kinds of sources of stem cells that, you know, don't involve destroying or creating human life. And so, you know, we want to try to address alternatives to kind of what has been the traditional approach to stem cell research and just address that whole question in a theological way. So that's one that we would like to finish fairly quickly because it's such a pressing issue. What makes it difficult is that
it's a national political issue.
It is, and because it's such a hot issue, though, and such a current issue, it changes so quickly. Even the scientific aspect of it, you know, almost every week or month, you know, you read an article, a new kind of discovery about a new source or a new approach, and so, you know, just when we think maybe we're about done, we say, well, maybe we ought to take that into account as well. And so that's kind of one of the things that makes it a little more complicated.
Is that one of the issues that the everyday person thinks about?
I think so. I think so, Paul. You know, you read the USA Today or the Post-Dispatch or almost anything, and it's out there, and people are reading about things that sound really great. You know, maybe we can heal this disease, or, you know, finally come up with some big solution to that disease. And it's the, on an emotional level, it's very appealing, and on a human level, because all of us have friends, probably relatives, people that we know that suffer from some terribly debilitating disease, Alzheimer's and so on. And you start to hear maybe there's some of this research can provide a solution to that. And of course, we would all love to see that. Except if, you know, the only way to do that is to, you know, kind of venture into an area where we have grave moral concerns about the beginning of life itself and, you know, how God has designed that to come into being. Does it mean that we need to, you know, abort babies for that to happen or create life that we would ourselves kind of abort to make that happen? Well, does, you know, can you do something good mm-hmm. by doing something evil first? And so there are some real serious moral and theological
That's
questions.
One of the complex issues that you deal with, but you also deal with all kinds of questions like, is it proper to wear flip-flops to a worship service?
Yeah, well, I'm not sure we've ever dealt with that question.
You haven't dealt with apparel at church?
Maybe that.
What's the proper way to dress for church?
Actually, I don't believe we have ever
dealt
with that question.
Well, you guys should.
You think that's a CTCR caliber question?
I think so, because I think that's on the minds of a lot of people in the pews.
Yeah, well, you know, you can submit your request, Paul, and we'll see if that's worthy of attention. But you know, and maybe that's a question that comes up sometimes too. How do we decide what in the world we're going to dress? There are all kinds of questions out there, and it isn't as though, you know, anybody can kind of send in a question to the CTCR and we're going to do a document on it. We do have to have some limitation on, you know, how we use the time and the budget that the Synod has seriously allotted to us. And so the requests that we deal with, almost without exception, come from the Synod itself and convention. You know, if the Synod would adopt a resolution, just to play along with you here, we really think the CTCR ought to do a study on apparel and worship, then we'd be bound to do it because we've been asked by the Synod.
Well, you know, we have dress code rules in schools. We have dress code rules in the employers impose them at our place of business, how you should dress. I know that at one business that I frequent, there's a sign that says men will remove their earrings when they report for duty. But when it comes to church, it's like anything goes these days.
Yeah.
And you'd think it would be a little more solemn.
And I think where that probably originates, of course, is in the kind of family setting and all of that, because I think you'd agree it'd be pretty hard to kind of make a rule and say, you can't come in here unless you're, you know, dressed in a certain way, and still at the same time be a church that says, hey, we want you to be here, yeah, and we welcome you here. You start kind of, making it, giving people more excuses not to come. But I do agree with you. I think that the worship service is a kind of setting where that ought to show a reverence for the Lord and for
respect,
His Word, and also a desire not to be distracting to other people. You know, sometimes just the kind of clothes that somebody wears, you know, make it hard to concentrate on what's going on. And then, wow, look at that outfit or something. And, I think it's proper to address that in various ways, but it's also, you know, getting to be a more sensitive issue, because in our whole culture, the issue of apparel, that's not just a church thing, of course, as you said, just all over, you know, people are dressing much more casually.
You remember
these days.
Pastor Don Matzett, he's told stories around here in the past about how he's had to talk to some women about their cleavage in church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and probably that's really the way that needs to be addressed, more on it. And, you know, it's not an easy thing for a pastor to do either, but...
No.
If you have, a real concern that extends beyond just one person and that may actually affect the way people are, you know, able to worship in church, I think it does need to be addressed, but probably more sensitively, pastorally than in some rule kind of way.
All right.
You know?
Let's talk to Janice about that. Hello, Janice.
Hello. We recently visited a church in Wisconsin on a vacation and spoke with some of the people there, and they had a major issue come up in their church, and it got to be pretty serious before it was over. But a young man came to church wearing a baseball cap, or just a regular cap, you know, and they asked him to take it off. And it turned into a major issue in that people were pro and con, you know, should we have made him take it off or could we leave it on? Of course, the young man never did come back to church. And then the question came up, you know, what's the difference between a young man wearing a baseball cap to church and women wearing hats to church? And so I don't know if there's anything in the Bible that could settle that issue or what, but it got to be a major thing in this congregation. And, of course, the young man never came back. I just like your comment.
Yeah.
Thank you.
You know, it's to me a really good example of how, number one, I don't want to make light of this issue of dress, and if you really want to get kind of serious about it, the Bible does have something to say about how we dress. For example, there are passages in 1 Peter and so on that tell. Now, this is going to sound a little probably chauvinistic here, but the passages actually do address women, you know, and dressing in ways that glorify God and not just to call attention to themselves, but, you know, but you could also, you know, use the same principle to apply to men in the way that they dress, of course. So it's not totally a, you know, kind of a non-theological issue or a non-scriptural issue. There are some passages that say everything, you know, everything we do, including how we dress, should give glory to God. On the other hand, I think we, you know, the devil is so good at getting us to focus on things that, you know, that are of kind of secondary importance and exalting them, you know, to a level that really undermines what we're really trying to accomplish in church. And I think an issue like that baseball cap issue is a good example of, you know, how you go about addressing that issue is probably 100 times more important than the issue itself, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it goes to more than just a cap, because obviously probably the way it started was that certain people were offended by that, right, you know. And so it's not just, is it right or wrong to wear a cap, but how do you deal with these people who are taking offense at this person wearing a cap? And then the whole question of, you know, is it really, you know, should they really be taking offense, whether they are or not? And dealing with the question on the level of personal relationships rather than on the level of, is it right or wrong to wear a cap? You know, because I just don't think anything, you're pretty hard pressed to find a passage in the Bible or some theological principle that's finally going to answer that question. But it's important because people are involved and they're spiritual lives are involved, in a sense, as this woman said, this young man isn't coming to church anymore, you know. Now, the church finally can't take ultimate responsibility for whether or not people come to church. That's a decision that they have to make. But if the situation was dealt with in a way that unnecessarily caused offense and has people not coming to church, this young man, maybe his family, you know, maybe his friends, then you wonder, boy, did we really deal that with that in a way that, you know, brought glory to God? If people aren't coming to church to hear his word, you know, who simply were offended maybe by our way of trying to handle this. Obviously, I don't know anything about the situation. Maybe it was dealt with in just absolutely the best possible way, and still there was no way of, you know, resolving in a way that avoided causing offense to people. And that's a tragedy. That's a real shame, because church isn't about, as Paul says, food and drink or hats and clothes. It's about eternal life and Jesus Christ, and we sure would like to be able to stay focused on those things.
I imagine the average pastor has to deal with lots of complaints about people in the pews. Perhaps someone's perfume is too strong.
Yeah.
Or the aftershave is overwhelming, and you have an allergic reaction to it or something. There's all kinds of things going on out there between people.
Yeah. And, you know, I don't know, again, how at all anything about it, but you'd think the first step might be, if a concern was had arisen, that, you know, something might be said to someone like the pastor or someone in the church who had a good relationship with this young man, and just pull him aside quietly and say, hey, I know this probably seems really silly to you, but there are some people in church raised in a, you know, a different time and tradition who are just bothered, you know, by that, because to them that implies kind of rudeness or lack of respect, you know, for God or for others. And I know that's not what you mean by that and what you intend by that at all, but just for the sake of, you know, consideration for them and their feelings, would it be really too much to ask that you didn't wear that hat? Now, you know, it's a little hard for me to imagine with that approach, a guy saying, no, you know. Now, if he did, if he's just absolutely adamant about wearing that hat, then you have a problem that is more than just a hat problem. Mm. I think that's a problem really with that person's, you know, kind of spiritual state, because what is so difficult about that, you know? And then you might want to say, well, maybe we need to talk more about this, not so much about the hat, but why it's so difficult for you to just to do something considerate for someone who's offended by it.
I wonder if the structure of the church service, whether or not it's a formal liturgy or not, influences how people dress when they come to church.
Well, that's a good
question,
too.
If it's a little more loosey-goosey, well...
Mm-hmm. They're probably... That'd be an interesting thing for somebody to research, I guess, wouldn't it? Whether a more liturgical form of worship, you know, kind of...
We're not talking about wearing expensive things if it's more formal or liturgical, but perhaps a little more dignified, you know.
I think you could probably do some research that would show that's true, that as our worship in some ways and areas at least has become less formal, the dress that goes along with worship has become less formal, and you could argue about that too, I guess, in terms of, is that a good thing or bad thing? In some ways, I guess you could say that it's, you know, it's good for people to have the kind of relationship with God that they feel comfortable coming into his presence, you know, no matter how they're dressed, not rather than give this idea that somehow God is going to judge us on the basis of, you know, our attire. On the other hand, I think there is, I'm always sounding like I'm flip-flopping on these things, but I do think there's some truth to both arguments.
You're not
running
for president.
I'm not at all, no. But, you know, I was raised, I'll say this, I was raised to believe that, you know, when you come to church, one of the ways that you show your reverence, you know, for God was to put on your best clothes, you know, to be sort of like giving God your best offering, giving him the first tithe.
Me too.
You know, that's kind of the way I was raised. So it's a little hard for me even to get used to, you know, this idea that, you know, you can come.
I shined my shoes every Saturday night.
Yeah. And it was something you did kind of out of respect for God, right, at least in your own mind. Now, does God really care about that himself? I think, you know, he loves to see people worshiping him, you know, however many he can get and in whatever condition he can get. And, you know, there are a lot of places around the world where, you know, that's going on, and they have different traditions than we were raised with. So I'm always open to kind of hearing both sides of an issue like that. But, you know, personally, I think there's something that, you know, is meaningful to me about coming to church, you know, dressed in clothes differently than I would wear to the ball game or whatever. Mm-hmm.
That's Pastor Joel Leyenbauer. You can ask the pastor today by calling 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're also asking the listener a question today. Listeners like you, we want to know, how often should someone go to communion? And Sandy, I believe you have a response for us.
I'm on the air.
Yes.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I would like to respond to your question. In particular, I'd like to go to Scripture, which is the first basis where we start to answer questions correctly and, you know, authentically. Luke 22:19, Christ is telling us about what is the gift he's giving, his body and blood, given and shed for you, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. Well, authentic Christian, Christ-centered worship is always a remembrance of what Christ has done, is doing, the whole Christian message and the saving gospel. And so when that opportunity arises, I would think in any worship centered around that message, this is what we do, and it should be partaken of as often as possible for the strengthening of our faith. In particular, some time ago I had gone to early church, and my children had come in with my grandchildren, and I went ahead and stayed with them, and prior to in between the services, I asked Pastor, because I had gone up and received the communion with the first service, and he says, by all means, come again. So I went with my children. It was a blessing. Thank you.
Thank you, Sandy. And Pastor, we'll hold your comments till near the end of the program. One of my questions, since you're making notes there, one of my questions is, we're only baptized once. Why do we go to communion sometimes twice in one Sunday? You can hold your answer till a little bit later in the program.
Okay.
We'll ask the listeners again, how often should you go to communion? Let's take this call from Randy, who's been very patient with us this morning. Randy, go ahead.
Yeah, hello. I have a question about Matthew 17:20-21, where it says that when Jesus cast out a demon, and in some text it says, but with this kind, a demon can only go out by prayer and fasting. What is meant by that? I had some discussion with a friend of mine about this. And also about your question, I think you should go to the Lord's Supper whenever it's offered.
Whenever it's offered?
Whenever it's offered, yeah.
Okay, Randy, thank you. We'll get a response from Pastor Lloyd.
All right, thank you.
Yeah, that passage about I think it's in maybe one of the other Gospels, Matthew 17. Did he say 20:21? I don't find it there, but you know, I'm familiar with the passage where Jesus says his disciples are frustrated, you know, because they can't do it, and Jesus says this is going to only be driven out by prayer and fasting. And you know, frankly, I don't know anywhere else in Scripture that really gives us a clear explanation of exactly what Jesus had in mind by that, except that, you know, clearly Jesus, in a way that the disciples did not, had authority over demons and, you know, in exercising or in demonstrating the spiritual battle that was going on, he could accomplish things that often they could not because of their lack of divine power that he resided in him as the very Son of God. I hear the music, so maybe we're going to have to come to that after the break a little bit.
All right. Yeah. Okay, that's Pastor Joel Leyenbauer. Our phone lines remain open during the break. We'll be back in 4 minutes. The numbers to call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You may ask the pastor. You may also answer my question, how often should we go to communion? We'll be back with more on the Bible study. Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
In 1804, Lewis and Clark's Corps of Discovery was sent into the newly acquired Louisiana Purchase Territory to collect specimens of plant and animal life for science. On August 7th and 8th, you can learn of the animals of the Lewis and Clark Expedition at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. It's a hands-on experience with live animals, animal pelts, skulls, and a presentation about Lewis's Newfoundland dog that accompanied the expedition. Admission is free.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? As I explain to the couples I prepare for marriage, I like the lists of virtues or tables of duties or catalogs of spiritual gifts in the Bible because they teach me what is right or wrong, good or bad, up or down, straight or crooked in life. And then I usually add the comment, you won't be taught these things anyplace else in our culture. Every place else, we're being taught how to buy and win things. So here's one of those lists from St. Paul's letter to the Colossians. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now the problem with this list of Christian motivations is in the eye of the beholder. We can assign all sorts of interpretations to the words and actions of others that may make sense to us, but they may be dead wrong about those we are analyzing. And what are we to do about the misdiagnoses of another? St. Peter reminds us, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This list is written for our self-examination more than it is compiled as ammunition others can use against us. God requires us to be gentle and respectful toward each other. Lord, we want to use the gifts that you have given to us, but not in an arrogant way. Teach us to take your words of instruction seriously by loving each other as you have first loved us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, the healer of our souls. Amen.
On the next Joy, inspiration from some unlikely sources, including music by John Coltrane, the jazz legend. We'll hear a piece from his choral music connection called A Love Supreme. That plus a mass from Canada and many other surprises. This is Ron Clem. Join us this week for Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible study. Paul Clayton with you, sitting in for Chuck Rather today. Back to Ephesians on Monday.
Let's see here if I've got that posted. I think I've got it on the website already, on the Bible study page. Let's click on over there and take a look and see who the guest will be. Yes, indeed, it'll be Pastor Ron Rawl. Ephesians 4:25 through 5:2, passage in there about being an imitator of Christ. That'll be some of the discussion, and that's coming up Monday on the Bible study here. Pastor Joel Leyenbauer is our guest today. It's Ask the Pastor Friday at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Randy had a question.
Just to follow up, we kind of got cut off there, but I was thinking in my mind, again, this whole issue of demon possession and driving out of demons in the New Testament, and frankly also today, is an area that, I try to be a little restrained in talking about because there's so much there that we don't really understand. But what did come to mind with his question was the whole incident in the Gospels of Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And of course, that 40 days where Jesus himself fasted and prayed in his own encounter with the devil. And it's a issue that maybe, it's hard for us even to grasp. Here's the Son of God. Doesn't he have complete power? How difficult can this be? But he was also a man,
And obviously, this was a very agonizing experience for Jesus. He didn't just go in there and say, hey, buddy, I'm God, get out of here. You know, he battled. He battled the devil. And he had to fast for 40 days to win that victory over the devil. And he had to pray constantly. And even then, after that, you remember there were times where it says the angels came and ministered to him, and other places where he had to go up and, you know, early in the morning and pray to his Father for the strength. In the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, where Satan attacked him again, as the movie The Passion brought out so clearly. So I think, you know, even though it maybe doesn't explain in the kind of detail that we would like, it does show that this battle that Jesus engaged in throughout his ministry with the devil and the forces of the devil was not just some kind of simple kind of thing where he'd say, I'm God, you're not, you know, go away. It was something that took, even for him, great struggle and drawing on, you know, the power that God had made available to him through prayer and through fasting, just to, you know, to concentrate on the struggle at hand. And so it was, maybe if nothing else, a reminder to the disciples and to us that we need to take this battle seriously as well. And the devil continues to try to tempt us. We need to take that battle seriously. And Paul, in Ephesians 6, when he talks about all the weapons, you know, that we're to be using in this struggle, not against flesh and blood, but against the devil and his power, ends with a strong emphasis himself on prayer as, you know, one of the primary weapons that we use to, you know, to get into God's word and to claim his promises in our struggle against the devil.
And not to answer my question of the day for the listeners at this point, but I'm wondering here, if communion doesn't reinforce our armor, I know it's to remember Jesus and for the forgiveness of sins, but does it also bolster us in some way?
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, we just got a question from someone in our office the other day about the means of grace. And of course, we as Lutherans are very strong and clear on the fact that it's God's word and the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and you can include absolution also, mm-hmm, in a sense in that category, that are the ways in which God strengthens us for that battle. We don't put prayer in that category because, technically speaking, prayer is our response to God's grace. It's something we do, not God does.
But prayer is not a sacrament.
No, but I like to point out that if we're praying the way Scripture tells us to pray, our prayers will be not only based on, but filled with God's word itself. And so even though the act of prayer as such is not a means of grace, whenever we use God's word in our prayers and through our prayers, that word in the prayer remains a means, mm-hmm, of grace and a powerful way of God helping us through those struggles.
Let's take this comment from Mark on communion. And Mark, are you with us?
Yeah. Hi, Paul. This is Mark Sable.
Yes.
Pastor, how you doing?
Good.
Communion, I like to, I go over to Gethsemane in Lima, and we have it every service, every Sunday. So I had somebody share with me one time that they thought, well, perhaps if it was offered that often, you may take it for granted, which I'm sure that's quite possible. But I like it. I like having the opportunity to go every Sunday. One time after a Sunday service, I was chatting with my mom, and I asked her if she'd gone to communion that day at another church, and she said no, she wasn't able to get to communion. And I had just shared with her, because I was involved in both services once, where I said, well, I actually went twice, and I was kind of kidding her about not going. And she said to me, well, what did you do that was so sinful in between that you had to go a second time? So that was her kind of getting back at me.
And we might mention that some churches offer communion only every other Sunday.
Oh, yeah.
Or maybe,
yeah,
once a month.
That's where she's at mm-hmm, different Lutheran church.
I see.
Yeah, and then the one thing I wanted to just maybe more comment or ask a little bit about, I've been reading some books recently on contemporary Christian music, and I guess if I was to say pick sides, I was probably more open to it, and I've kind of swung back a little bit more as being a little more aware or against it as per se, I guess, if I had to pick. But it's because some things that I didn't know about, and maybe that's an educational thing for people in the Lutheran church. Like, for example, these are guys who were involved in it, and they've said they've left. And one of the things is they say that a lot of times we say, well, it's the lyrics, but these guys have done the research, and they said, no, it's not just the lyrics. If music has that that rock beat, and there's one called a syncopated beat, and it's probably a whole other story, but those kinds of things they work on our emotions, and that's the kind of things that get us to dance, and that was all the negative stuff of the whole rock era of the 60s was built on rebelliousness, you know, drugs, sex, rock and roll, the whole bit. And so really it's not just the lyrics, it's the music too. And they said something too about some of the music even goes back to, I think you could go as far as, say, pagan and devil worship, like over in Africa, the drum beats and the repetitious type chanting. So just wanted to know what you, or if you're, you know, if a lot of people are even aware of that.
Book? Where did you get that?
Well, where did I get it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I got it at the store, but...
No, I mean, is there one book, a reference you can point us toward?
Oh, yeah. One of the books is called, and I right now I don't have the author's name. He was a big contemporary Christian worship leader in Ohio, and then he moved to Colorado, and he said it was his wife that kind of pulled him out of it. But Why I Left the Contemporary Christian Music Movement, and another one, I really wasn't sure which way or what it was about. It's just called Oh, Be Careful, Little Ears. Then there's another one that I haven't read, but it supports it. There's another one I have, and I can't think of the title right now. But, yeah, there's...
And they're available in Christian bookstores.
Yes, they are.
These books are. Okay, thanks, Mark. Thanks
okay.
for the call.
Thank you.
Yeah, well, you know, that's... it seems like whenever we raise the issue of worship on this program or almost any context, it becomes an issue that people have strong feelings about and want to talk about, and it is important because, you know, worship is important to us, and you know, we all have different expectations of worship. We were brought up differently in terms of our, you know, many of us in terms of our, you know, worship experiences that are valuable to us, and so it's a tough issue. First of all, I think, you know, a couple of things just in response to Mark's comments. One thing that makes it hard to talk about is just throwing these terms out there, contemporary worship. Well, what is mm-hmm. that? You know, mm-hmm. as if there's some, you know, kind of stable, static, consistent definition of that. I think there's probably dozens of kinds of contemporary worship out there. And so I don't, you know, I'm not familiar with these books and don't know what this person writing this book, what contemporary worship experience he was coming out of. Was it some kind of charismatic or Pentecostal type of, you know, background where there's a lot more involved than just, you know, singing a gospel tune or something, you know, that are the kinds of things that many of our churches are using. And the same with liturgical worship. You know, what exactly is that? You know, so you kind of have to really get a lot more specific when you're, you know, really going to talk about the issue meaningfully to find out what people are kind of referring to and what they're talking about. And then the whole thing about emotions, I have mixed emotions about the whole issue of emotions in worship because I personally feel that there's truth to what he's saying. I don't think, you know, it's good to let emotions become the center of worship. On the other hand, I think we as Lutherans sometimes haven't recognized the importance of that emotions play and the positive side of emotions in the Christian life and in worship, as if, you know, the proper way to worship is to sit there without ever, you know, expressing your emotions in any way. And any kind of expression of emotion is sort of suspect or dangerous. And I don't think that's right either. I think there's a proper place for emotions in the Christian life and in Christian worship. And where that line is gets really tough to tell. But, you know, you have places in the Old Testament mentioning dance as a way of glorifying God, and David dancing before the Lord and was criticized by his wife Michael, who said, "What in the world are you doing?" He said, "I'm dancing before the Lord." You know, now I'm not saying people ought to be getting up necessarily and dancing, although in our mission fields we just heard reports back at our convention from these wonderful worship services in places like Africa, you mentioned that, where dance is a everyday part of their worship. They worship for 3-4 hours, and they have an hour where it's just for the offering, where people dance down the aisles bringing their offerings joyfully to the
How
Lord.
That?
Well, that's part of their worship, you know. And it's a whole different culture, of course. It probably would seem odd to do that in our churches.
But it works for them.
But it's part of their tradition. It's not in any way, I don't think, undermining the gospel and its objective message. It's part of their expression of their love for God.
Let's go back to the phones here and talk to Ellen about communion. Thank you for waiting.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen. You know, I have lived in different places and have attended, been a member of churches of different sizes. And in the larger churches, I notice they'll have communion a couple times a month, and they'll say, well, it takes so long to commune all these people, and some of the members don't want to sit that long. But, you know, if they have, well, in the first place, if we sin in thought, word, and deed, I feel the need every week to have communion because I'm a sinner for the remission of sins. And if they have continuous communion, or when people just stand and they don't kneel, none of that changes the meaning. It goes a lot faster, the service does. Mm-hmm. And also, now this sounds like I'm being a cranky old lady, but we'll sit in front of the TV and stare at nonsense for hours all week. Why is it so hard to sit in church for 15 minutes longer so that we can have communion every week?
I hear you. All right.
And can I make one comment about
yes.
the dress? I get to feeling a little ashamed of myself at times if I start noticing how people are dressed, and I've heard people complain about the teens wearing, coming in their blue jeans. And when I catch myself doing that, I tell myself, I mean, it's important that we're clean and that our bodies are covered, but I have to remind myself that this is who Jesus died for, just as he died for me. And thank God that these people are here.
Mm-hmm.
So thank you for taking
Thank you for call. Sharing your thoughts with us.
You're welcome.
Yeah. All right. Let's talk to Bill about communion. Bill, what's your thought?
Yes, good morning. I'd like to rephrase the question a little, and I think it's similar to the question, how often should we go to the emergency room? And so that's the way I view communion. It's sort of, to use an old German word, it's a consequence of Anfechtung. And the attack of Satan upon us.
Well,
and I believe that any time or any place where mm-hmm. the word is preached and a sermon is properly done, that we expose our need for this healing that communion provides.
Well, I'm wondering why we don't have a service every day. You know, when I was a kid growing up in the Catholic tradition, we had a mass every morning, maybe a couple of different masses. They started at 6, there'd be one at 7, another at 8. And as a child in a parochial school, I went to communion every day. But we're not offered that today, are we, Bill?
No. And, you know, I sort of agree with you. Isn't that part of what Matin services and those kind of services, those liturgies are what designed for?
Well, Pastor Joel Leyenbauer will be responding before the end of the program, okay?
Thank you.
Thank you, Bill. And let's talk to Esther real quick about church dress. Hello, Esther. Esther, are you still with us? That was my grandma's name. Okay, well, let's talk to Barbara. She wants to chime in on the communion. Hello, Barbara.
I think in Acts 1 they went daily. I would say go as often as you are. It's available.
Mm-hmm.
And I have been known to switch services so I could have it every week. Because
oh, you're an alternator, are you?
As often as I sin, I need communion.
Uh-huh.
Which means I need it a lot more often than is offered.
All right. Thank you.
Okay. I have one other comment.
Yes.
You had made, I was in the car, then in the store, then back in the car and home. You had made the comment about we're only baptized once.
Yes.
I assume you were being facetious.
I was.
Okay. Okay. That was all.
We're going to let Pastor Joel Leyenbauer respond now. And you can respond to my remark, too.
Wow. So it's and my turn.
Yes.
I got more notes here from your.
So how often should we go to communion, Pastor?
Bill,
that was the original question.
Bill was wanting to rephrase the question in one way. I'm going to kind of rephrase the question in another way, because there's something about the question, frankly, that bothers me. How often should you go to communion? It kind of, to me, takes a gospel issue. I see the Lord's Supper as gospel.
Oh.
And turns it into kind of a law question,
mm-hmm.
you know, as if we need to make a rule about the gospel, you know. And to me, that's sort of a contradiction in terms. I would hate to think that, you know, that's the way I look at communion. Oh, no, I really should be going again, you know. The question more is, how often can I, you know, how often am I able to?
and kind of how often do I sense the need to do this? And now this gets a little sensitive too, because I think many, if not most of our callers, maybe all of them, kind of were of the frame of mind that, you know, boy, we need this all the time, and so we ought to be going all the time. And I think that's great if that's how they view communion. And I would never, ever tell anybody you're going too often, you know. But there are others out there, and here's where I think, again, we need to be sensitive to people's different kind of traditions and the ways that they were raised. There are people out there that were raised in the good old, even Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, who were brought up with a very different tradition of communion, who were brought up with the tradition that you even had to kind of, you know, sign up. You had to register before going to communion, not just that morning, but a week, sometimes 2 weeks before.
There were prerequisites for communion?
Yeah, you had to sign a registry and actually meet with the pastor physically, or, you know, in some way, to discuss with him your, it was sort of like private confession and absolution, to make sure that there was nothing, you know, in your heart and your life that would, you know, contribute to your receiving the Lord's Supper to your harm. I mean, they took very seriously those passages mm-hmm. in Paul about the preparation necessary for communion, and those are serious passages. And one thing I think that can happen if we, you know, if we have communion so often is that perhaps people don't spend as much time as they used to preparing for it and really examining their heart and life and saying, you know, what about my relationship with so-and-so in the church? Maybe I need to be, you know, sitting down and talking with that person and clearing up, you know, some issues between us. And just the examination and preparation part maybe has been short shrifted by our eagerness to offer it real frequently. Now that's, I'm playing the devil's advocate here a little bit and trying to say that there are other people who might just feel like, wow, you know, taking it all the time like that, that's not the way I was raised to think about and to receive communion. I was raised to think about it as, you know, this is something maybe I only do it once a month, but when that once a month comes,
It's special.
It's very special for me, and I've mm-hmm. spent the month just getting ready for this big occasion. And so it's sort of like, what would the Super Bowl be like if there was one every day, you know? Pretty soon, you know, you wouldn't even probably turn it on anymore, because, or if you did, you wouldn't pay that much attention to it. Now, so there are, I think, legitimate different perspectives on, you know, what the best way is to approach this. And it should also be said, as true as it is that we all need forgiveness all the time and the Lord's Supper gives us that forgiveness, we shouldn't, you know, we should be careful not to give the impression that that's the only way that God has provided for us to receive his forgiveness. We mm-hmm. certainly know that we can receive forgiveness from him at any time through our confession to him and our trust in his promises and from having other Christians and the pastor speak to us that word of forgiveness. So there is something about communion that is different than and is special, you know. And so if we were to develop this tradition that, you know, kind of we're offering it, you know, every hour on the hour at church or something, you know, you can get to the point where you ask, well, what, you know, why did the Lord institute it in the first place? And maybe there is something about having it only at a certain time that kind of causes us to think more seriously about this particular way of receiving his means of grace.
You've just triggered another question. Why confession and absolution before communion?
Oh, right. Because aren't we getting the same thing both times? You know, we're getting forgiveness in confession and absolution, so therefore we really should need to go, right?
When I was raised in the Roman Catholic tradition, I was probably thinking wrong. Maybe they didn't intend for me to think this way, but I thought confession was a requirement before I could go to communion, that I had to go to confession like once a week mm-hmm. so that I'd be ready for communion, mm-hmm. so that I'd have my sins absolved, so that then I'd be worthy of communion.
You were pure now, and you
right.
could go up there.
That's
yeah.
exactly the way I grew up thinking, yeah. but that's yeah. not the way it is.
Well, no, but that preparation is there for us to repent truly of our sins, to make it clear that when we come to communion, we know that we are coming as sinners. Not that we are now purified and therefore we're, you know, holy and we can come to communion, but that we properly recognize the sins in our lives that we need to be
bringing to the Lord so that he can, through his body and blood. And there's nothing different about the forgiveness that we receive through absolution and that we see through the Lord's Supper. But there is something different about the way in which it is received in the Lord's Supper. We receive it along with these visible, tangible elements of his body and blood, which God, in his wisdom, felt we needed to kind of have an extra assurance that he is really there and with us and giving us his forgiveness in a very tangible way. And there, again, there's something very special about that, that some would argue, you know, if maybe we ought to look at that in a special way and have that set apart time for that so that we can, you know, think about that particular way of receiving his grace and have it be more meaningful to us. It's not, in my mind, quite an easy question as it may sound, as though, you know, hey, if it's a good thing, you know, let's do it every minute. Let's do it every second. Well, Jesus says do it often, but there's also a context for it, even a congregational context ordinarily, and that's part of it too. It's doing this with other people, coming together as one body to receive his body. And that horizontal aspect of the Lord's Supper too, I think, is something that, you know, is part of what makes it meaningful to us, that we're coming here together, not just me getting forgiveness, mm-hmm. but with all my brothers and sisters in Christ.
One final question, and this deals with the forgiveness of sins through communion. Why is that necessary if Jesus died on the cross for our sins?
Yeah, it's only necessary because we have such a capacity for doubting his forgiveness and not believing that he really loves us.
So if it's been 2 weeks since your last communion and you're ready for church, but you die before you get there, you haven't had communion for 2 weeks, you haven't had forgiveness of sins for 2 weeks, you're covered by the cross, right?
Well, your faith alone saves, and faith is there whenever and however weakly or however we're struggling, but we're trusting in Jesus, we're leaning on him.
Even if it's been 2 years.
Right.
Or 20 years.
But a person who really believes in Jesus, we would probably say, wouldn't really want to wait 20 years or 2 years between taking communion. They would want to take advantage of this wonderful gift. And that's why we have concerns about people that aren't there. Not that we say, hey, that proves you're not a Christian, but my goodness, if you really do believe in Jesus and you believe what he says about this wonderful gift, why not come? So we want to make sure that there isn't a problem.
So would your commission, the CTCR, Commission on Theology and Church Relations, make recommendations to churches about how often they should offer communion?
Well, we have a document on the Lord's Supper that kind of tries to stay with the words of Scripture that mm-hmm. says, Jesus said, do this as often as, the words as often as kind of imply that it should be often, but the Bible doesn't have a rule. It doesn't, you know, it could have easily done that. It could have said, here is exactly how often. It didn't do that.
And I guess it doesn't have to be during the liturgy. Could you ask for communion on demand if you felt you needed it?
Well, certainly people can call their pastor and request communion, and pastors are willing to do that. But there is something, again, ordinarily about that congregational context that is part of, I think, what Jesus had in mind when he instituted.
Reverend Joel Leyenbauer, our guest today on Ask the Pastor. Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
Chuck Rathert returns Monday on the Bible Study. I'm Paul Clayton.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.